In 2 Samuel chapter 4, that's where we left off. David. That sounds almost ominous. David. Now we haven't got to that part of his life yet. This is the good part, actually. If you remember, when we left it last week, you had the kingdom split. David had been anointed king of Judah. The tribe had taken him, and he's in Hebron. He had left Philistine country. He inquired of the Lord. The Lord said, go up. He went up to Hebron. The tribe of Judah had said, you're our king, made him king. But the top half of the kingdom was not under David's control. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, we had read that it says, but Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, nice name, rolls right off the tongue, this is my boy Ish-bosheth, means man of shame. I don't know why you'd pick that one for, this is my son, the man of shame. Yes, maybe it's like Seamus, you think? I tell Jamie, Seamus Moore, what a name. You couldn't shame us more. You know, one's praise. The other one's grace. Praise, grace, and couldn't shame us more if you tried. Well, anyways, here you got Ish-bosheth, the man of shame, the son of Saul. Abner took him and brought him over Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and all Israel. It wasn't like Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, just took over. Abner said, no, I'm going to make him. I was serving Saul. I'm going to take this guy. I'm going to make him king. So Abner's the power behind the throne, or he had been, until there was a little bit of a falling out because Ish-bosheth was afraid of Abner, and he accused him of going into his father's harem, which was equivalent of treason. And so Abner, with kind of the wrong attitude for the wrong reasons, said, well, forget it, then I'm going to go to David. And he goes to David, but commentators are varied, I guess, on what they say. I personally think that Abner somewhere in there had a little change of heart, because by the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 3 verse 17, Abner has told David, I'm going to do everything to make you to give all Israel into your hand. And he says Abner had communication with the elders of Israel saying, you sought for David in times past to be king over you, now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin, and Abner went and spake in the ears of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner went all over the place campaigning for David, saying, hey, you guys, you wanted David to be king. You said he should be king. Well, then do it. Let's make him king. This guy Ish-bosheth, forget him. Let's make David king. Unfortunately, Joab, David's general, didn't really care much for Abner because he killed his brother. So he betrayed him and killed him in the gates of Hebron. And that's where we left it last week. And, of course, there was the mourning for Abner. And now we start chapter 4, and it says this, and when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled because the power behind the throne was dead. And when he realized that he didn't have Abner, who was a tough fighting guy, and the guy that everybody was following because he was part of Saul's kingdom, he gets nervous. His hands get feeble. And, you know, Jeremiah tells us, cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. And here had been Ish-bosheth, trusting not in the Lord because the Lord had said David's going to be king, but trusting in Abner. And when Abner's gone, he doesn't have anything to stand on. It says, and Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of one was Baana, not Banana, but Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite. Some of us used to be Beerothites. Of the children of Benjamin. Come on, we got some names here today. We might as well have fun with them. The children of Benjamin, for Beeroth was reckoned to Benjamin. So there's these two guys that are captains over parts of the army, Rechab and Baana. It says, and the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son. Now we get this little parenthetical thing. It's going to come into play later on in chapter 9 and further on, but it just kind of gives us one verse here. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. What would normally happen is when there was a change of the throne, when the new person takes the throne, the first thing they do is they kill all the descendants of the last person so there's nobody to come up and contend with them. So as soon as Mephibosheth, it's Jonathan, David's best buddy's son, Mephibosheth, when his nurse finds out that they're dead, Saul and Jonathan, she grabs him and books to get him out of town before he gets put to death. He's just a little kid. And it doesn't say for sure whether he just fell in the process or she dropped him, but either way, he was wounded, probably broke his feet, became lame, and we will hear more of him in chapter 9. It says, and the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. What kind of a king is in bed at noon, okay? He's just kind of, he's having a siesta. It's hot over there, I know, the kind that I'd like to be, but he's taking a siesta in the middle of the day, heat of the day. It says, and they came thither in the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat, and they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. Now, Abner had killed Asahel, Joab's brother. It says under the fifth, and you see the rib is in parentheses under the fifth rib. And then when Abner was killed, Joab did it to him under the fifth. Now we have this guy getting killed, Ishbosheth. They smote him under the fifth. It literally means in the guts. It's underneath the ribs. It's only used four times. It's all four times in the book of 2 Samuel. And the last one, when they talk about it later on, it talks about the guy's guts spilling out. So it's apparently stab. It's a stomach stab. You know, he's just kind of, it's not nice, but it gets worse for Ishbosheth. It says, for when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in the bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him. And they took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. So these two guys come in when he's taking a nap, pretending they're getting food. They stab him in the gut, and then they cut his head off. I assume they put it in a bag. I didn't really get that description. And they run with it. They're going to David because they need proof of what they did. It's not like the CNN. It's not like they can just make a call. They want to be able to show for sure we killed him. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy. Saul, thine enemy. That's not how David referred to him. Which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and of his seed. See, these two guys show up. They figure this is going to get us in with him, because he obviously hated Saul and he obviously hates Ishbosheth. So we'll just cut his head off and we'll get good graces. They obviously didn't hear the story that David is going to relate to them about the guy who said the same thing about Saul to him. Because David says, and David answered in verse 9, Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto them, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand, and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulchre of Abner in Hebron. I'm not sure exactly if it's the hands and feet that are hung over the pool, or if it's the bodies without the hands and the feet. I hope it's not a drinking pool. You know, you would think, it still happens. They still cut off hands in certain parts of the world. And certainly these guys, they're the epitome of Proverbs 6:16. It says, six things doth the Lord hate. Yeah, seven are an abomination to him. When God hates something and he says abomination makes him want to puke, you should take notice. And the things are a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. And these guys covered most of those bases, and they lost their hands and their feet and their life from it. Obviously no idea of the type of man that David was. And you see, David is setting a tone here. He's about to become king of all of Israel. That's where chapter 5 picks up. And what is going to characterize his reign? Is his reign going to be characterized by wiping out my enemies and just killing anybody who's even remotely opposed to me? That's not Christ, and that's not David. You know, we can be it's horrible how when you hear something about somebody else, that desire to go tell someone just comes up so quick. You know, you just want to be quick to run and spread the news so we can pray with them. Pray for them. Nah, that's not of the Lord. Love covers a multitude of sins. So chapter 5. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, thou shalt be a captain over Israel. We are finally getting to the place where Israel installs the right king. It says all the tribes came to Israel. I wonder how much of this can be credited to Abner's work. Abner died for what he did, and he did turn initially for the wrong reasons, but I think he found something about David that he never found under Saul, and he didn't find when he was puppeting Ishbosheth, and he went into this wholeheartedly. And it said that he talked to all of the elders and he talked to the other tribes. So now we see them all lining up, coming to David. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 is a parallel account of this, and I want to just read a few verses from 1 Chronicles chapter 12. You can jump there if you want. And there's some names and some numbers in there, but there's a little more than that. It says this in verse 23 of 1 Chronicles 12. And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready, armed to the war, and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. The children of Judah that bear the shield and spear were 6,800 ready, armed to the war. Now, Judah had already anointed him king, but here they are showing up with all the other ones, 6,800 men ready, armed to the war. And you look at this, okay, and let's just kind of think about this in terms of putting the right king in our heart. All right, there, Israel is finally installing the right king, and we see the way these people are coming when they've determined that this is the right king, ready, armed to the war. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, we're told to put on the full armor of God, ready, armed to the war. We're told over and over again, we're in a war. We war not against flesh and blood. That endure hardness as a good soldier, that we want to please the one who's called us to be a soldier. And we see these guys coming ready for the battle to David. It says in verse 25 of 1 Chronicles 12, of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor for the war, 7,100. These guys are brave that are coming out. Not only are they coming out armed, they're coming out men of valor. You know, when I look for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul says, Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, and quit you like men, and be strong. Quit you like men. For you ladies, quit you like women. You know, put on your big boy panties or your big girl panties and just go to the fight. You know, don't be a sissy about it, but come out to the war. Because we're in a battle, and it takes men and women who are brave and to face our enemies. It says in verse 26, of the children of Levi, 4,600. And Jehoiada was the leader of the Aaronites, and with him were 3,700. And Zadok, a young man, mighty of valor, in his father's house, 22 captains. We don't know how many people under them, but he shows up with 22 military leaders. And of the children of Benjamin, the kindred of Saul, 3,000. These are the people who used to support Saul. For hitherto the greatest part of them had kept the ward of the house of Saul. And here are a bunch of guys showing up on the scene who used to have the wrong king, who had the soulish, carnal king, the guy who was following after his flesh and not listening to the Lord. They see the right king. They line right up behind him. It says in verse 30, and of the children of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers. You know, when you look at us, are you famous among your house for being a Christian? Do all your relatives know you're the token Christian in the family, the one or in your school or in your job? I mean, there should be something about us where people should look at us and say, oh, yeah, what's his name? He's a Christian, and all he ever talks is about is Jesus. At least they're talking about Jesus. That's a good thing. These people coming out famous throughout the house of their fathers. Verse 31, and half the tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, which were expressed by name, to come and make David king. Putting their names on the line. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200 and all their brethren at their commandment. They had understanding of the times. You know, Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, he said, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." We should be men and women who know the times and the seasons. We should be able to look at what's going on in the world and see when is the Lord, you know, the Lord is coming back anytime. I was reading last night, and I'm on Chuck Missler's mailing list. I don't know if any of you guys get that. And he's got some new one that he just sent out. I think it's called The Vortex. And it's all about just the signs of the times economically. You know, what we see happening in the market, what we see happening in the currencies, what we see happening in other nations of the world with the United States and our dependency on the rest of the world. And, you know, look, I can read through, and we've talked about it on Revelation night, Sunday night, quite a bit. I just don't see much United States. That doesn't mean that 220 million people or however many are in the United States now are going to disappear off the map. But it may mean that we're nothing to be reckoned with anymore when, you know, if everything collapses. But even within all that, and, you know, the Lord says we're not going to be part of the tribulation that falls upon the world at the hands of the enemy, but that doesn't mean our nation isn't going to get trounced for being immoral like we are. But, it, you know, even within that, there are going to be people looking for someone who's got an answer, who has peace, who is not worried, who knows who to trust. And I remember when September 11th hit, church exploded down in Bangor the next day because everybody was scared and everybody wanted to know what was coming, and all of their little plans about the future were shaken. They forgot within a couple weeks, but right then they were right there, and it'll happen again. And, you know, I remember 1998, 1999, Y2K was coming, and I was a bit on the fringe side of things. Needless to say, I still have dried goods in my shed. But, you know, looking back, I remember hearing Joe Foch once, a tape of his, talking about having a bunch of different political leaders and government leaders and things like that from around his city in, and them discussing about it coming. And he calls out to Chuck Smith, and he's like, "Chuck, you know, we hear this is coming, the Y2K problem, it's a big thing. Have you heard about it?" Chuck's like, "Yeah, well, what are you doing to get ready?" And Chuck's like, I think he said, like, I'm memorizing Psalm 42. That was Chuck's preparation, you know. And for us, I think whatever is coming down the pipe, it isn't rice and beans. I mean, certainly we want to have ourselves to be in a position to help and not hurt, and to make sure that, you know, we do what's in our power to live wisely. But that's not what's going to win people. Not our ammunition, not our toilet paper supplies, but in being ready. And these people understood the times. They saw now is the time to make David the rightful king. Look who else is there. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. They were not of double heart. The Bible talks a lot about people who are of double heart, double mind. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The double-minded person, James says, is unstable in all his ways. It's almost like, the phrase is almost like schizophrenic, you know? And you know people like that who are believers who are schizophrenic. On Sunday, they are Joe Christian. On Monday, they are Joe Carnal. And all of that stuff, they're one guy when they're at church wearing the suit, and then when they get out in the world, their mind is somewhere else, and they're not about the things of the Lord. They're all about the Lord on Sunday morning. Sunday afternoon, when the football starts rolling, all echoes right out the window. And these guys that came to David, they were not of a double heart. They were of one heart to make him the rightful king. In fact, the law in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, the Lord had said through Moses, talking about when they got into the land, when they had a king over them, and when they went to battle. And after they let the people who had just married and a couple others go back from fighting, it says in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, "The officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." In God's army, anybody who's afraid, whose heart is withering so that they're going to pull other people away, God says, go home. You know, and I want to be one of those people that's of a perfect heart. I want to be one of those people whose heart is set on making Christ the King and the Lord, setting him up on his rightful throne and giving him all of my heart. I don't want to be that double-hearted guy, because I can be that guy real easy. I can be the guy who wants to, you know, I'm all about things at a certain time of the week, but another time of the week I fret about this, or I'm planning on that, or I'm thinking about other things. We want to be those ones that are showing up who are not of a double heart. It says in verse 34, still in 1 Chronicles 12, and of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them with shield and spear, 37,000. And of the Danites, expert in war, 28,600. And of Asher, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, 40,000. And on the other side of Jordan, of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, with all manner of instruments of war for the battle, 120,000. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And you read through that, perfect heart, one heart, perfect heart. They could keep rank. They weren't, when the battle happened, they all just didn't go poof and ran around like chickens with their heads cut off. They knew what the plan was. They knew how to fight. They knew what they were called to do. These are the guys that are showing up. Total, about over 340,000 people showed up to make David. And this is all soldiers just showing up. And David didn't call them. He didn't send out letters. He didn't drum up an army. He said, hey, they just showed up. And when you think about the number of people, I mean, our standing army, the army right now is like 500,000 people. Our Navy is 340,000. Our Air Force is 340,000. So this is like the size of our Air Force, or the size of the United States Navy, showing up to make David king. Plus, all the people behind them supported them. I want to be that guy with a perfect heart. Make him our king. It says back in 2 Samuel 5, when they showed up, they said, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. They recognize that David was their kin. He was a guy just like them. You know, I mean, we follow a king who was tempted in every way like we were, that not one that can't be touched with our infirmities. But these guys, these were soldiers lining up behind David because they saw David and they remembered him in battle. They remembered the way that he fought a giant as a boy with a stone and a sling, how he was brave. He would not defend himself in front of Saul, but he always spoke gracefully to him. And these soldiers wanted to follow him. Well, you look at our king. Our king is a king who came as a human. He came and did it like we need to do it. He did it without reviling other people. He did it with the humblest of weapons. It's the same idea. Christ is to be our king. And these guys followed David because they saw in him a man who was like them, bone and flesh. They said also in times past, when Saul was king, who was the soulish king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. Looking back, they remembered, when Saul was king, you were over the army, and you were the one who always brought us out to war. You were the one who always brought us back. And how many of us can look back at times in our lives when we were not following the right king? And yet, you can see how the Lord intervened in our life and brought us to, you know, through a situation where we would have done something stupid and killed ourselves, or done something stupid and gotten into huge trouble. And yet, we can look back and say, you know what? You were leading me the whole way. You kept me from myself. You're the guy I want to follow. These guys saying, you used to lead us. Whenever we had victory, you were leading us. And then they say, and the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over Israel. They realize that the word of the Lord said, you're to be king. We want to submit to the word of the Lord. So in verse 3, all of the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and the king David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Third anointing. First time in front of his family, he was anointed to be the head of his family, to be the king. And I think that's where it starts with us. We need to be anointed in our families. After that, he was anointed in Judah. It was his peers. It was in his tribesmen. And he was made head over them. And it's the same way with us when we step out in service. And then from there, he's now, because he was faithful in those other areas, been anointed over all of Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years. That means he was probably anointed at 15 as a boy. 15 years later, it took him to get groomed to be able to be king. And then he was 40 years as king. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, where he learned patience. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 30 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah. And check this out. The king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. David, when he's made king, he heads for Jerusalem. Jerusalem has never been conquered by Israel. It tells us back in Joshua 15, they couldn't kick the Jebusites. It was Jebus, Jerusalem. They couldn't kick them out. It was high ground. It was fortified very well on three sides. And so for the last 400 years, the enemies of God have a stronghold right dead center in the middle of Israel. And David... And it's not because they look, those 340,000 guys that just showed up were 340,000 guys a month ago, but they didn't take Jerusalem. It wasn't until the right king was on the throne that they go and they just take Jerusalem, as easy as not. Look what it says. They get there, and the people on the wall are saying to David, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. They basically said, Look, you got no show. We're just going to leave the blind and the lame to guard the walls. We're going to bed, you know. So unless you, and that's how much respect they had to David, because nobody had been able to tear down that stronghold for 400 years. One verse, verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. Nevertheless, and you know, I don't know how many of us have, or at least have had, a place in our life that was a stronghold. It was something that we seemed like we could never get rid of, whether it was some sinful behavior or it was something that we couldn't shake free of. And then as soon as the king comes on the throne, where does he go? He goes right for that spot. He goes right for the spot that you've never been able to get victory over. We're going to take that one. And then when the right king is on the right throne and all the people are submitted with it without being a double heart, it just falls. One verse. Nevertheless, David took it. Verse 8, And David said on that day, Whosoever gets up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they say, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. David says, Oh, really? The blind and the lame are guarding? Well, I'll tell you what, any of my men, whichever one of you guys gets up there first, and this is, at some places, you're looking up a couple hundred feet, it's just almost impregnable to get up there. Any of my first guy up there, he gets to be captain of the troop. And when we get into Chronicles, we're going to see Joab, for all his failings, he's the guy who climbs a rock and gets in there and makes it happen. And so David says, Oh, really, the lame and the blind? Well, the first of my guys that kicks out the lame and the blind up there in the wall, he's going to be my captain. And they took it. One verse. And David dwelt in the fort, called it the city of David. And David built round about him from Milo inward on the northern side, because that was where it was a little weaker. David shore up the strongholds there. And look what it says. David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Your version might say, David went on going and growing. And really, that's what we're supposed to continue doing, going and growing, and the Lord was with him. It's funny, we've been commanded to grow. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You remember being a kid? I have discussions with Elijah. He's up in children's ministry. When can I come downstairs? What do I need to do to come downstairs into the main service? I said, You need to get older. Oh, I don't want to hear that, you know, because you want to grow up. You're a little kid, and all you just want to be big, you know. So many people, it seems, make such a race to get to a certain age and then grab onto it and try to stay there the rest of their life, you know. But it's funny, I work in a mill, and there's older guys in the mill, and I used to work in the Lincoln Mill. And it's kind of like you sort of adopt a style, usually a clothing style and maybe a haircut style or whatever, of what it was like when you graduated from high school. And without the intervention, at least for a guy, of a wife to keep you somewhat current, you kind of camp right there. You know, it's funny to see guys. I'm looking, thankfully my wife was smart enough to tell me to cut it out. When I graduated high school, I had a mullet. And I kept that through my wedding. Hey, my wedding pictures, I'm sporting a mullet. Get that off your head, because that's not cool and that needs to go away. But so many guys, you know, there was a guy that worked in there, and he'd come into work every day with a pair of penny loafers and the high water pants rolled up and a white t-shirt with a pack of cigarettes rolled up. And you know, he's like 60, and yet he's right there when he, you know, hair slicked back with a DA in the back. I mean, he just had the look completely. But we're not called to do that. We're called to grow, to move on, to grow in grace, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Lord was with him. And look what happens, verse 11. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messages to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. Tyre is like 110 miles north of where he is, off to the side on the coast around the Lebanon area. Big cedars growing there. And we're going to hear more about this Hiram, king of Tyre. They have some dealings, David and he. It doesn't say that David called him up and asked him for some building materials. It just says that Hiram heard that he was made king, sent down all the materials, sent down the craftsmen to build David a house. And you see what David does in verse 12. It says, and David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. David had learned over the 15 years of running from Saul that he wasn't to do it himself. And so when he finally is made king, he's in Ziklag, he asks the Lord, Lord, where do you want me to go? Go to Hebron. He gets to Hebron, Judah immediately makes him king, they anoint him. He didn't kill Ishbosheth, somebody else did that. He didn't take care of Abner, the head of Saul's army, somebody else did that. Now all of these people show up. It doesn't say David went knocking on doors. All of a sudden 340,000 soldiers show up and say, we're going to make you king. You're the right guy, our heart is set on you, you're the king. David's thinking, wow, I didn't do anything, now I'm there. Now turns around 2 seconds later, oh, the king of Tyre shows up, and boom, I'm just going to build me a house. And at that point, David's starting to think, you know, maybe God really did mean what he said when he said I was going to be king. I mean, I like the fact that David doesn't perceive that it's the Lord's hand until he's made king, until all these people show up, until somebody builds a house for him. It's kind of like Jeremiah 32, verse 6, Jeremiah, big prophet. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. The Lord says, Jeremiah, your uncle, Hanameel, the son of your uncle, your cousin's going to come, and he's going to offer you to buy this field. And then in verse 8 it says, so Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, said to me, buy my field, I pray thee, that's in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for yourself. And then Jeremiah, the great prophet of the Lord, says, then I knew that it was the word of the Lord. He had heard from the Lord. The Lord said, your cousin's going to come and offer to sell you a field. You should buy it. And then he says, and then the cousin showed up and offered me the field. And then I knew the Lord had spoken to me. I like that. David, all the stuff just falls in his lap, finally, as according to the word of the Lord. And then he says, I perceive that the Lord is in this. I didn't have anything to do with it. I perceive the Lord established me. Notice that he did it for his people Israel's sake. And I think that's key. You know, anything the Lord does through me, anything that the Lord does through any of you guys in your life, it's not for you. It's always for other people's sake. Whatever gifts he gives you, whatever talents, whatever position he brings you to, it's because he wants to bless other people through you. And if you end up like David, where you're saying, I perceive it's for the other people's sake, then you can serve him humbly. I mean, you look at Jesus. It says in, was it Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him, for our sake. It actually pleased God to use him for us. And in the same way, it'll please the Lord to use us for other people's sake. What we have to do is be careful not to do what Moses did. You remember when people wanted water and God said, speak to the rock the second time. He'd hit it the first time, speak to it, and then he grabs the staff and he calls stiff-necked people, and he whacks the rock, and water comes out. God blesses the people, but then God tells Moses, you're not going to the promised land because you misrepresented me. You made everybody think that I'm mad at them when I'm not. You know, when the Lord uses us, he doesn't want us to misrepresent him. David, unfortunately, we'll see, even though he perceives that the Lord has established him for the love of the people, he kind of takes advantage. He makes a mistake here. We get a little glimpse of David in 2 Samuel 5:13. David took him more concubines in wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. We see more of the chink in the armor. He's taking more concubines and more wives. And again, his son is going to take this to the extreme with 700 wives and 300 concubines. And then we get kind of a panorama of some of the name of his children. It says, these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem. Shammua. Who would name their kid Shammua? You know the teasing he took. You're a whale, Shammua. You know, I mean, you know he took beating for that. Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. Ibhar also. Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhia, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphalet. You name one kid Shamu the whale, the other one is Elephant. Their kids must have got teased mercilessly. Now, we know one of them is named as Solomon. That doesn't come until later when he meets Bathsheba, but this is just kind of a one verse kind of giving a list of all of his kids there. But look what happens. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Rephaim, it means the giants. It's the valley of the giants. And they're just, over the hill from where he is. He gets himself in the stronghold. All the Philistines show up, and they're just over the hill, line themselves for battle. And look what David does. I like this. Because David was in a very precarious position of thinking he knows what to do. He's the Philistines, valley of the giants. God's made me king. Of course, I'd just go out and fight, right? Well, David does the right thing in verse 19. And this is what took him 15 years waiting to be anointed, and then 7 more years waiting for Ish-bosheth to get taken care of, to learn. It says, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." I guess, on one hand, it's almost kind of depressing for me to think that it took David 22 years to learn the lesson to ask first, should I go fight or not? How many things in our lives would be different if we asked the Lord first before doing? And, how many stupid mistakes have I made because I just figured, well, sure, the Lord must be in it. He arranged the circumstances for this to happen. It must be right. And yet David doesn't. He says, "Lord, do you want me to go?" The Lord says, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." Now, that's the kind of answer you want, doubtless. There will be no doubt. And David came to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as a breach of waters." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men took them. And they celebrated their cultural heritage, and they brought them in, and they added them to their... No, they didn't do any of that stuff. They burnt them. They came upon all of their little idols and all of their heathen figurines and all of that, and they burn them, which is what they were told to do. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord told them, when you come and you fight them, wipe them out, and all of their stuff, their idols and all that stuff, burn them. And don't marry any of their kids because they'll turn your sons away from following me. Just wipe them out. And David did exactly what he was told to do when he came upon that stuff. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Oh, they come back to the same place. Well, obviously I know what to do because the Lord said, go out and fight, right? Now, David's still smarter than I am. When David inquired of the Lord, he asked again. He said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees." This time he prays and he says, "Lord, you want me to go out again?" And the Lord says, "No, I don't want you to just go ahead, and I want you to fetch a compass, do a circle around behind them." And that's the worst time when you think, you come to familiar territory. Oh, I know how to deal with this. I know how to deal with a person like this, with this situation. Well, I just do this. Well, it's easy to just do that instead of asking the Lord, what do you want me to do? Because the Lord doesn't always want you to do the same thing. Sometimes he just wants you to ask so he can have you do it a different way. Learn to trust him in a new way. David inquired, and he says, "No, I want you to circle behind him. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." And David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines until Geba, until you come to Gezer. When you hear the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, what does that mean? Is it just you hear the wind going through the tops? Do they start to rustle? I don't know. I tend to look at that as probably the Spirit of the Lord moving, stirring. He says, when you hear the sound of going, bestir yourself. The word bestir there, it means to point, to be alert, to get on guard. I mean, you can hear what it sounds like on the roof here tonight. There's a storm going out there. And we're in Maine. You know how it is in the summer when it's going to storm? You ever look at the leaves on the trees? You know how they kind of curl up? You can see the white underside of a leaf, and you have a pretty good idea it's going to come. And how funny is it you know, that we can look at that and we understand a storm's coming because we can look at the leaves and see what's happening. Or, you know, there's that saying that we, you know, red sky at night, sailors delight, red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Jesus mentioned that in Matthew 6, verse 2. He was ripping the religious leaders. And he answered and said unto them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. David was told, just go circle around, get behind him, and then just listen for me to move. I mean, that's really what he was told. Wait for you hear a stirring. I don't know what God did, but God did something to stir things up. And it wasn't a real... I'm kind of like a Gideon guy where I want it all spelled out and I want to ask you 3 or 4 times, maybe different ways, and I want to know this or that. But the Lord said, no, I just want you to go out there, circle around, get behind, and just listen for me to start moving, and that'll be your signal, you know, to pay attention to the sign of the times. We're going to end after this verse tonight. You know, I was impressed as I was reading down through this of those soldiers that came. The men of Issachar that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do when they recognized it was very close to the time when the king should be made king. I think we should be men and women who understand the times, who study to show ourselves approved, who are looking up for our redemption draws nigh. I mean, it's a short night tonight. It's a small crowd, but let's commit ourselves to be men and women that are putting the Lord on the throne and looking for him to move. My prayer is here. I don't know when the next move will come. I've seen little flitters of movement at times with the church. I pray that he moves quickly. I would love to see some things happen here in Lincoln. Time is short. So why don't we pray, Bob? You got a song for us to go with? Hopefully the power will hold out till the end of the song. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are moving, Lord, that you are willing to be found of us and that you're calling for us to seek you. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your spirit, that he would move here in this town, and that we would be attentive, and Lord, we would be not of a double heart. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. Fill us with your spirit. Make us men and women of your word. Lord, help us to just submit. To submit and to seek you with all our heart. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.